Open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. And tonight we are in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. Now, I'm not entirely sure, but I have a hunch that one day when we get to heaven, there will be a very special reward, maybe even a crown, that is set aside for those who come to church on Sunday night in the summer to study Hebrews. I told you earlier that the book of Hebrews is the most difficult book in the Bible. We may be studying tonight the most difficult section of the most difficult book of the Bible. And tonight we're going to read about a character many of you perhaps would not otherwise spend a lot of time thinking about, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected tenths from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive tenths, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tenths, has paid tenths through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, the author of Hebrews started to bring up this subject a couple of chapters ago, but you'll recall he came to a very abrupt stop. And the author of Hebrews, after mentioning Melchizedek, said, I want to tell you more, but you're not ready. He said, I want to tell you more about this man, but you're not prepared. You ought to be teachers. You still need milk, not meat. And he then spends some time talking to them about the need to grow up. We then get to chapter 6, which is a warning passage, but also one of the most encouraging passages. It touches on eternal security. We get to chapter 7, and it's interesting what the author of Hebrews does. He goes right back to that topic that he said a couple of chapters earlier they weren't ready for. Yes, well, why is that? Well, perhaps because in any congregation, you have those few who are ready to go, even if the rest are not. And for their sake, he's going to tell them. It's like he's saying to the people, hey, ready or not, this train is moving forward. And we're talking about an individual who is only mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was all we had, Melchizedek might be a man who was quickly forgotten. And yet, nevertheless, he is an important figure. He has an important role. And the author of Hebrews is going to tell us why. Now, scholars love to talk about him. Commentators love to talk about him. If you've ever read a commentary on Hebrews, you will know that Melchizedek gets a lot of ink. There's a lot of debate. There are a lot of opinions about who he is and why the author of Hebrews makes such a big deal about this character and why he holds him up as an example. Now, before I can explain this passage to you, I sort of need to take my cards and put them out on the table. I need to let you know where I stand on this and what I believe about this man, Melchizedek, and frankly, who is he? I believe that Melchizedek is an actual historical person who was appointed by God to the role of priest in order to foreshadow the role that Christ would ultimately assume as our eternal high priest. That's a mouthful. Let me just say it again. An actual historical person, a man who came and who lived and who was appointed by God to be a priest. And God appointed him for the purpose of foreshadowing Christ, who would come later and be our eternal high priest. Now, some of you are going to say, but wait a second, Pastor, that's not what I was told. I went to a Bible study once and told that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ, that this is an appearance of Christ, a Christophany, that's what they called it. Well, I don't personally believe that. If you do, then you'll just have to show grace. We noticed when we got to verse 3, the author of Hebrews tells us that he resembles the Son of God. He is not the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. And what we see here is that Melchizedek is important for one reason and for only one reason. He is important in that he points to Christ. In what was perhaps the greatest messianic psalm in all of the Old Testament, that psalm that is the most quoted psalm in the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 110, Melchizedek is mentioned. It says in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back forever. You are a priest like Melchizedek." Here is this psalm. It is pointing to the Messiah. God is saying to his people, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. And in verse 4, he says, he's going to be like Melchizedek. So many people get caught up in debating who is Melchizedek that they miss the real point. The real point is not who is Melchizedek. The real point is who is Christ. I remember last December going to the airport to pick up a special guest missionary speaker that we had. This missionary speaker was a man that I had never met before, only over the phone. He didn't have any social media accounts, and when I contacted him, he was with his parents in a very remote part of the country with no internet or cell phone service. I had to call him on a landline. I say all that to say, when I went to the airport to pick him up, I had never seen this man's picture before. And so I remember asking him, now look, you're going to have to tell me what you look like. How tall are you? What color is your hair? All right, I mean, what's your size? Do you have any facial hair going on? And any crazy clothing you plan on wearing I might ought to be looking for? And I remember gathering all of this information so that I could go to the airport on Saturday night and identify a man that I had never seen before. And for years, it's like God was saying, the Messiah is coming. You've never seen him before, so let me tell you what the Messiah will be like so that you can identify him when he comes. And one of the ways he is described for us is he's described as being like Melchizedek. And so when we look at the Old Testament scriptures and when we look at Hebrews chapter 7, we have one big question before us. How is Melchizedek like Jesus? How does he point to Jesus? And there are four ways in this text that I want you to notice in which this person, Melchizedek, that we're going to learn about, is a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that Melchizedek is like Jesus because this priest is a king. Melchizedek was a priest who was also a king. Look again at the first part of verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, we are introduced to this Melchizedek. We are told two things about him here right off the bat. We are told that he is a king and that he is a priest of the Most High God. And all of a sudden, we see something about Melchizedek that was not true about any other Old Testament king or any other Old Testament priest. Melchizedek was a man who filled both roles. You need to understand, in the Old Testament, the law was very strict about priests not being kings and kings not being priests. There was a very strict separation of powers. Well, why is that? It was because when the Messiah came, he would be both king and priest, and we can add prophet as well. So other than Melchizedek and Jesus, no one else is identified as both king and priest. No king in the Old Testament could lawfully act as priest, and no priest in the Old Testament could lawfully act as king. And let me just tell you how serious this was. It was so serious. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, that great vision that he has of the Lord, and he begins in the year that King Uzziah died. Do you remember? Do I need to remind you how Uzziah died and what brought his death about? 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. Speaking of King Uzziah, it says this: But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. He acted unfaithfully against the Lord his God by going into the Lord's sanctuary to burn incense on the incense altar. Azariah the priest, along with 80 brave priests of the Lord, went in after him. They took their stand against King Uzziah and said, Uzziah, you have no right to offer incense to the Lord. Only the consecrated priests, the descendants of Aaron, have the right to offer incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have acted unfaithfully. You will not receive honor from the Lord God. Uzziah, with a fire pan in his hand to offer incense, was enraged. But when he became enraged with the priest, in the presence of the priest in the Lord's temple, beside the altar of incense, a skin disease broke out on his forehead. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests turned to him and saw that he was diseased on his forehead. They rushed him out of there. He himself also hurried to get out because the Lord had afflicted him. So King Uzziah was diseased to the time of his death. He lived in quarantine with a serious skin disease and was excluded from access to the Lord's temple while his son Jotham was over the king's household governing the people of the land. Ladies and gentlemen, the separation of powers was not a minor thing. This separation of powers was a major thing. It was so serious that God would strike down even a good king who dared to try and do both. No king was allowed to be a priest, and no priest was allowed to be a king, because this combination of priest and king was to be fulfilled by one person and one person alone, the Messiah. And that the Messiah would be both priest and king was a distinguishing characteristic of the Messiah. And Melchizedek, who came before that law was established, was a picture of Christ in that regard, in that Melchizedek was a man who, in his time, was appointed by God as well to be both a king and a priest. And in this sense, he's a picture of Christ. Melchizedek is like Jesus because this priest is a king. But then secondly, Melchizedek is like Jesus because he is greater than Abraham. Because he is greater than Abraham. Go back to verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, folks, it is impossible to understand Hebrews chapter 7 without knowing Genesis chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to read it, but I want to just summarize it for you. You have this confederacy of five kings who get together, and they want to take over a certain land. Nothing new happens all the time, even today. They made one big calculation, the miscalculation. In that section they wanted to take over, there lived a man named Lot. Make a long story short, Lot was taken hostage by these kings. Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Now, whatever problem Abraham and Lot had at times, nevertheless, he was Abraham's nephew. And when Abraham heard that his nephew Lot was taken hostage by these kings, Abraham went into full Rambo mode. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Rambo mode. Abraham reached deep down inside of himself and he pulled out his inner Chuck Norris. He got together with his whole household, 318 men, and he goes after them. And he may have been old, but he had old man strength. He wins the battle. He rescues Lot. And then, after the victory, on his way back home, suddenly out of nowhere appears Melchizedek. And without any hesitation, Abraham recognizes who Melchizedek is. Apparently, there was some fame associated with Melchizedek. He was known. Abraham sees him and knows him. And the author of Hebrews refers to that story back in Genesis 14, and he emphasizes the fact that at this point, two very significant things took place. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, and also Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Those two things. Now, as I said, first, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe. Jump down to verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, referring to Melchizedek. Even Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the plunder to him. See how great this man was. Interesting, the word was does not appear in the Greek. It literally says, consider how great the man. Now, Abraham, it says, gave a tithe to this man. We talked about tithing this morning. I would point out the fact that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, that he tithed and directed that to Melchizedek, and that he did that before the law is very telling. The fact that this concept of the tithe existed before the law. We are now in the New Testament. We're on the other side of the law, and yet I would argue that the tithe is still a good benchmark. This was, by the way, no small gift. Abraham had just defeated five kings. The plunder would have been significant. This was not a small tip. This was a significant gift given by Israel's most important figure to Melchizedek. And Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe because he recognized that he was the priest of God, the same God who had blessed him and promised to make him a great nation. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham seems to be acknowledging a subordinate role to him. And what a shocking thought this would have been for some of the Jewish readers of this book, because in the minds of the Jews, nobody was greater than Abraham. I mean, not even Moses was on his level. What a shocking statement, but it's one that the author is basing 100% on the Word of God. He's making the case that this is what the Old Testament scriptures show us. He also emphasizes the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The author of Hebrews making a big deal out of the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Well, understand that in those days, the blessing went from the superior to the inferior. Look at verse 6. But one without this lineage collected tenths from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham is the father of the faith. And Melchizedek blesses him as God's representative. Melchizedek imparted the blessings of God on Abraham. Understand, when we use this word bless, we're not talking about something casual. Oh, God bless you, brother. I just want to bless you. Here, let me buy you an ice cream cone. No. We're talking about something much more meaningful, something monumental. This blessing was so significant. You need to understand, in those days, sons did not bless their fathers. Not this kind of blessing. Fathers blessed their sons. Normally, dying fathers blessed their sons before they died. And you have this imagery of the greater blessing the lesser. The author of Hebrews says, that's what you have here. And he even emphasized the fact that Abraham already had the promises, and yet Melchizedek blessed him. Well, what promises? Genesis 12, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll make you a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That promise. Abraham had already received it, the author of Hebrews said. You know what that made Abraham? That made Abraham the most blessed man on the planet. And yet Melchizedek comes along and blesses Abraham. And so you've got Melchizedek, a non-Israelite priest king, in the role of the superior, and he is blessing Abraham in the role of the inferior, the man every Jew considered to be the absolute greatest. And one point that the author of Hebrews is making is that if you follow the Old Testament scriptures, you will see that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, will be greater than Abraham. Now, does that remind you of anything? Well, perhaps it reminds you of that debate between Jesus the Pharisees. We think of John chapter 8. They got so mad when Jesus claimed to be greater than Abraham. And nobody, they said, can be greater than Abraham. And yet, if they had only read their Hebrew Bibles, and if they only believed what their own scriptures told them, they would have known that being greater than Abraham was part of the qualifications for being the Messiah. And Jesus wasn't claiming anything for himself that the Word of God did not already claim on his behalf. And so here you have Melchizedek, how he is a foreshadow of Christ, in that he is in the role of the one superior to Abraham, just as Christ is superior to Abraham. But then we see another way he's like Jesus. Melchizedek is like Jesus in the way he is unique. the way he is unique. Go back to verse 2. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Now, the author points out some things about Melchizedek that were unique. When you take these things into account, there was no one in all of the Old Testament who was like him. And in all of these things, he is meant to be a type of Christ, a foreshadow of Christ. The author of Hebrews in verse 2 points out the name Melchizedek and what it literally means. His name means King of Righteousness. Well, at this point, it's pretty obvious how he would point to Christ. We think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, in his very being, was righteousness. When he died on the cross, he who was righteous became sin so that we who were sinners could become righteousness in Christ. The author of Hebrews points out that the very name Melchizedek pointed to the fact that we would have a Messiah, a Savior, who would be perfectly righteous. Then he makes another observation. He mentions that he was King of Salem, which means King of Peace. We know Jesus, of course, is called the Prince of Peace. He came to reconcile man and God. Man is at war with God, but Jesus, through his death on the cross, offers the peace of God and peace with God. And notice Melchizedek, what city was he king of? He was king of Salem. Does that sound familiar? Well, sure. Salem was the original name, later known as Jerusalem. The very fact that Melchizedek reigned in that city where one day Jesus would ride on a donkey and the people would sing Hosanna, the same city where Jesus would one day be nailed to a cross, the same city where he would be raised from the dead, that same city where one day in the millennium Jesus Christ is going to reign. No, it is not an accident that Melchizedek was king of Salem, not just any town, but Salem. Again, this points to Christ. Look at verse 3. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, I believe a key word there, but resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Now, this is where a lot of people get off course, and those who want to maintain that Jesus or that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, this is where they're going to camp out. I get that. But the key here is to remember the context. He is talking about the priesthood. And he's talking specifically about how someone entered the priesthood. We're talking about how someone entered the priesthood, not about how someone entered life. You see, normally, Judaism, priests were legitimate through their genealogical lines. To be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron. And yet, here's Melchizedek. He was before Aaron, yet he was recognized as a priest. He didn't have that priestly pedigree that was required, and yet he was a priest. Melchizedek appears without any genealogy. He appears without a birth certificate. He appears without a death certificate. We're not given any information about his birth, or his life, or his history. And I don't believe the text is saying Melchizedek literally had no parents. He's telling us that as a priest, we have no record of who his parents were. With the Levitical priesthood, their ancestral lineage was preserved so that they could prove that they had a right to serve. But not so with Melchizedek. His priesthood was altogether different. There's a uniqueness to the priesthood of Melchizedek. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. And yet, he became a priest because he was made a priest Melchizedek was made a priest by divine ordination. By divine ordination. Likewise, our high priest is a high priest based not on human claims, but based on divine claims. And the point is that just as Melchizedek's priesthood was not based on ancestry, just as he appears in Scripture with no mention of lineage, no mention of his birth, no mention of his death, in that sense, his priesthood is a picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, a priesthood that will last forever. Did you know that in Judaism, there was an age limit to the priesthood? Oh, you could be a priest until you were age 50, and then at age 50, you were out of there. The priesthood of Jesus, on the other hand, had no expiration date. He always is and always will be our great high priest. The blood he shed on the cross, as the old song goes, will never lose its power. He will always be there to intercede for us at the right hand of God. The priesthood of Jesus Christ has no term limits. He never gets voted out. He never gets replaced. We can count on him, our high priest, forever. Melchizedek is like Jesus in that he's a priest and a king. He's like Jesus in that he's greater than Abraham. He's like Jesus in the way he is unique. But one final thing, Melchizedek is like Jesus in that his priesthood is superior to that of Israel's. His priesthood is superior to that of Israel's. Look at verse 5. The sons of Levi who received the priestly office have a command, according to the law, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. Now, in the verse before, the author reminded them that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes for his priestly service. Now in verse 5, the Levites receive tithes for their priestly service. By the way, let me mention, this is God's way of funding his work. God blesses his people. His people give sacrificially from those blessings. Those gifts enable those in full-time service to minister and to preach and to oversee the church and do the ministry that God has called them to do. But the fact that the Levites received tithes to support the priesthood means that the priesthood of Aaron was in fact ordained by God. It was important. And yet, try to follow the logic here, verse 5, Levites descended from Aaron, as important as they were. They descended from Aaron. And Aaron descended from Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And if the Levites receive tithes from the Israelites, and if Abraham is the father of Israel, and if Abraham, who was greater than everybody, if he paid tithes to Melchizedek, the point is, the priesthood of Melchizedek must be greater than the priesthood of the Levites. That's his point in verse 5. He carries it further. Look at verse 8. In the one case, men who will die receive tenths, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. Again, this is where some people will argue that Melchizedek was a Christophany. The author of Hebrews says that he lives. The question is, well, does that mean that he never died? Does that mean he's a supernatural being? I believe it's more likely that the author is talking about his priesthood. Old Testament priests lived and died. But in Scripture, there's no mention of a date of birth or a date of death for Melchizedek. Doesn't mean he never physically died. But the author is concerned with the fact that his death is not recorded. It is not mentioned for us in the Scriptures. In that sense, it is considered a living priesthood because, again, it points to the priesthood of Christ. Look at verse 9. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tenths, has paid tenths through Abraham. for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is where I want you to put on your thinking cap for just a moment, because the logic that the author of Hebrews is using, it was normal for them, but it might seem a little bit weird for some of us. The author makes the argument that Levi, meaning the Levites and the priest, they were in the habit of collecting tithes from the people, and yet he said, Levi paid tithes through Abraham when Abraham met Melchizedek. You're thinking, how in the world did Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, doesn't the author of Hebrews know? Doesn't he know that Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham? Doesn't the author of Hebrews know that Levi wasn't even around in Genesis 14? Doesn't he know that Levi hadn't even been born yet? So how can the author of Hebrews say that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Well, verse 10 says, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. He's not speaking literally, he's speaking corporately. We don't normally talk this way. We don't normally think this way. But they did. For them, it was quite common. The idea of a person doing something and corporately representing a larger congregation wasn't strange to them at all. Author of Hebrews says, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek, because in that moment, Abraham was representing Levi. What you have here are levels of greatness. The role of the priest was important. They were considered to be great among the people. And then you have Abraham, even greater than the priest. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the Levites did as well through him corporately. Thus, Melchizedek is considered greater than Abraham and the Levites and the priest. And if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and if Melchizedek is greater than the Levites, and if Melchizedek is greater than the priest, and if Melchizedek is greater than Israel, and if Melchizedek was nothing more than a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, that means Jesus is the greatest of all. Jesus is the greatest of the greatest. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the main point. That is the destination of this entire passage. Jesus, therefore, is the priest that we need. He is the one who offers himself as the atonement for sin. No one else but Jesus died. No one else but Jesus rose again. No one else but Jesus can save. There's no one like Jesus. If that's true, why in the world would you put anyone before him? Why would you put anything above him? If Jesus is greater than the greatest, if all of this is true, then that means there's one purpose for your life that makes any sense at all. That is to live your life for the glory of Jesus Christ.